everyone. Let's hear it for the cooks. Thank you to the ladies who made a delicious dinner for us tonight. The theme was game on, so that's why some people are wearing their college gear. I thought, you know, since the theme was college football for tonight, that we would just see who's ranked number one, and we would allow them to teach you how to cheer for that team. So does anyone know who's ranked number one? Jerry, do you know who's ranked number one? Way too early, that's right. In all seriousness, there you go. I'll teach you how to call the dogs later. Does everyone have notes? Okay, if you don't have notes, raise your hand, and Jim Yates will make sure you have notes in your hand. Everybody knows whose phone that is when it rings. All right, we are in Revelation chapter 2, so if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We have finished chapter 1, so you can pat yourself on the back that after three lessons, we have finished Revelation chapter 1. I wanted to start off tonight just by encouraging you. This is a very difficult book to understand. And I've been giving you a lot of information, so I'm sure for some of you it feels like you're drinking out of a fire hose. But be patient, be encouraged. As you go through this, it will become clearer and clearer as you learn more of the information that we're going through. We're going into the section of the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, where we have the letters to the seven churches. So remember, John is writing to seven historical churches in Asia Minor, our modern-day Turkey, and this letter is originally directed to them. And what you have in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 are the specific messages for those seven churches, and so we'll be going through the letters to the churches. We won't cover all seven tonight. It'd be a bit too much. We're just going to try to cover the letter to the church in Ephesus, which is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and then the letter to the church in Smyrna, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And so we'll try to cover those two churches tonight. But let's start just by reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the letter to the church in Ephesus, and we'll pray and get started. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the word is of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the opportunity to study your word together. We thank you that when we come to the Bible, we know that we have sure and certain words, life-giving words from you. We thank you that it's like a sword that pierces our hearts so that we would repent and that we would trust in you. We pray that you would help us to not only learn more about this book in terms of academic knowledge, our theoretical knowledge, but also how this applies to our lives and how we are called to repent today, and even corporately and collectively as a church, how we should respond to the teaching of your word. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would bless the time of instruction and also our time of discussion later on tonight. May our hearts be sensitive and responsive to your truth, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to this next section of the book, I just want to give you some general information about the letters to the seven churches, so we're all on the same page. First of all, as we've said again and again, really, the seven churches are historical churches. These were literal first century churches in Asia Minor in the days John was living. But also, we can say the seven churches are representative churches. Seven is a number that means complete, or perfect, and the seven are not all the churches that were in existence at that time, but seven is a highly symbolic number, a representative number for the whole church. So there is a sense in which these churches, the message to them is addressing things that were going on in those churches at that time, but principles apply to the church in all generations. The truths are still relevant for the universal church throughout time. Vern Poitras says, in fact, the triumphs, failures, and struggles of these churches are a kind of miniature catalog of the sorts of things that we can expect to find in other churches throughout history. And so as you read what happened then, it still applies to us today. So it's not just history, but it also applies to our lives. But even though they're representative churches, there is no sense in which these seven churches are prophetic churches, are in no sense do they represent eras of church history. Every now and then you'll pick up a commentary in Revelation, or you'll hear some nut job on the TV talking about Revelation, and they will go through the seven churches as if they represent different phases of church history. So, for example, Ephesus was the early church, and then they would go to Smyrna, and perhaps there they would find the church that suffered from Rome, and then they would go to Pergamum, and they would find the next stage in church history, perhaps during the time of the papacy and the rise of Roman Catholicism, and they would find each church representing a different era. There's absolutely no basis for that in the Scripture. That's simply an imposition that someone's put on the book, and we shouldn't think in that way. Because God's Word is timeless, those truths that are contained in these messages to different churches still apply, but it's addressing something that was going on in the lives of these first century Christians. Another introductory thing just about these letters to the seven churches is that they all follow roughly the same basic outline and the way that Christ speaks to the church. And the outline, and this is really important, the outline is a covenant structure. It is a covenant structure. And that is, essentially, we see a structure that goes all the way back to the earliest days of the Old Testament, even back to Genesis, where God, as the sovereign Lord of the covenant, speaks to his people. He identifies himself. He calls his people to faithfulness to him. He tells his people of his expectations. He gives promises of blessing for obedience, and he gives warnings of curses for disobedience. More or less, when Christ speaks to each of his seven churches, he addresses them as members of his covenant and in this covenant structure. And so what that looks like is essentially, as you see here in your notes, Each letter to the seven churches begins with a description of Christ. And that description of Christ doesn't come out of nowhere. It's a description from the vision of Christ that we saw in Revelation chapter 1. So remember, in Revelation chapter 1, John saw a vision of Christ, one like the Son of Man, and it echoed features of Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus was pictured as like a priest tending lampstands, his churches, within his temple, his universal church. And Jesus is what keeps the fire burning, if you will, so his churches continue to emit gospel light and heat. And in each of these letters, there will be a description at the beginning of the letter to that church of Christ, because the authority with which the message comes from Christ. This is the revelation, remember, of Jesus Christ. The authority comes from Christ. Secondly, there's a commendation. And so Christ will come to his church, and he will speak of the things that he is pleased with. What are the things that the church is doing right? What are the things that glorifies Christ? And he will come, and he will speak words of validation, or commendation, encouragement. And then after the commendation, he begins with a rebuke. He has words of correction and calling that church to repent, his own people, calling them to turn away from their sinful ways. And then often there's a problem going on in that church. He'll talk about a solution. Here's the solution to what's going on in your church. And then he talks about consequences for disobedience. If you continue in this way, certain things will happen. Covenant curses, if you will come upon you. And then he always ends with a promise for those who persevere, those who conquer, those who overcome. And so Christ is the great overcomer, the great conqueror. Remember, the book of Revelation is about Christ's conquest over all the world through his kingdom. We conquer in him as he suffered and rose, so we will suffer and rise. And he gives the promise of those who persevere in the midst of the difficulties those churches are facing. That's the general outline of how these letters roll out. Now, there are exceptions. When it comes to Sardis, the letter to Sardis and the letter to Laodicea, they receive no commendation. Christ has nothing good to say about those churches. Sardis, you'll remember, is the dead church, and Laodicea is the lukewarm church. Christ has nothing good to say about them when he speaks to them. And then Smyrna and Philadelphia, one of which we'll look at tonight, receive no correction. The only thing Christ says is encouragement and affirmation. But generally, you have that structure that we just talked about. But there are these exceptions. Some receive no commendation, no correction. Vern Poitras says this in terms of what we can gather from that. He says, according to God's point of view, not all churches are equally healthy. According to God's point of view, not all churches are equally healthy. Their faithfulness, our laziness, our complacency, our tolerance of false doctrine is important to Christ and makes a difference both in how they should respond and how they are judged. We, likewise, need Christian discernment illumined by the Spirit and by these examples if we are to evaluate our own church situation accurately and respond faithfully. So what he's saying is not every church is the same. You know, you can have degrees of purity, degrees of health when you look at local expressions of the body of Christ. And so when we read these letters to these different churches, we're supposed to ask, what does it mean? What did it mean then to them? But also then, what does it mean for us today? How does it apply to our lives and our church situation? One more point of introduction just to the letters to the seven churches is the question comes up, who are the angels of the churches? Remember, we saw seven lampstands at the end of chapter 1, and we were told the seven lampstands are seven churches. So church's lampstand emits light, right? It's supposed to be the light of the world, to show the light of the gospel to the world. And but the stars that Christ held, the seven stars that he held in his hand, we are told were seven angels to the seven churches. Now, the way that that's translated, you would almost automatically think angel means like a celestial being. And there are commentators who believe that each of these churches had an angel in the sense of, like, you know, what you think of an angel, you know, a spiritual being that's a servant of those who inherit salvation and so forth. However, the word angel just means messenger. And so, and there are places in the Bible where the word angel is used for a human messenger. So, for example, John the Baptist is called an angel. He's called a messenger in the New Testament. And so it's quite possible that when it says, you know, look at the beginning of each of these letters, chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum. All of these letters are initially addressed to the angel and then through the angel to the churches. So it's quite possible that what we're talking about here, essentially the human messengers, are the ministers of those churches. There are good commentators really on both sides of this. I tend to lean more towards the view that the angels are pastors. And the reason why is just because this is a letter addressed to an angel, by Christ to the angel, and the angel's the representative of the church, it just seems that that would be a human person who's part of that church who's then delivering that message. But I wouldn't make a big deal out of it. If I were you, I don't think we're meant to focus too much on that. One of the great applications, if it is pastors, is Christ holds his ministers in his hand. And I love that. He's holding these messengers, whether they're celestial beings or our pastors, he holds them in his hand, and they are the ones who are then going to deliver these messages to the church. Now let's start looking at the first one, to the church in Ephesus. And I'm going to give a kind of a way to characterize the whole church. I'll give you a phrase for each one. I would refer to the church in Ephesus that we just read about in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, as the loveless church. The loveless church, because it says what? They have abandoned their first love. Now, as we look at this letter, I just want to say a couple things about the city of Ephesus. So it may be that the reason why John addressed the church in Ephesus first, it may be that that was the closest, that's the closest city to Patmos. And then you move north about 40 miles or so, and you get to Smyrna. So he may have started with Ephesus because this was going from Patmos, and that was the nearest location. Ephesus was a cosmopolitan port city, and at the time of John, it boasted of about 250,000 people. It was a trade route, and there were a lot of different roads, Roman roads, that went through there. One of the things that Ephesus was most well known for at the time was that they had a large temple to Artemis, or in Latin, Diana, same goddess. You know, one's Greek in derivation, one's Latin. But the temple to Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And you may remember reading through the book of Acts when Paul went to plant a church in Ephesus. There was a big uproar, and it was because there was a craftsman guild there in Ephesus that made little silver statues to Artemis. And they said, if everybody in the city becomes a believer in Christ, we're going to be out of a job. And so there was this uproar from the silversmith guild. Well, it's because they were making these little idols for this big, big temple to Artemis. One of the things that is important to know about Ephesus, and it comes out in this letter to the church, is that this was a church that was very, very well taught. Apollos, remember, was a man who was a great preacher. He didn't have perfect theology. Aquila and Priscilla had to come along and correct him. But Apollos preached in Ephesus. Paul, as I said, had preached in Ephesus, and there was miracle-working power that attested the truthfulness of the word. Remember, it was in Ephesus where the people who were practicing magic and black arts were converted, and they took all their magic books, and they burned it, and it was like worth like hundreds of thousands of dollars that they burned in magic books because they had been converted to Christ. We also know that Timothy later taught in the city of Ephesus. So when Paul writes to his first letter to Timothy and his second letter to Timothy, Timothy is ministering in Ephesus. And so this city, the church in that city, had a lot of great teaching. They were theologically robust. They were really orthodox in what they knew because of the immense amount of time that was spent there. Remember, it was in Ephesus where Paul spent 3 years or so teaching in the hall of Tyrannus, and he would start in the morning and he would teach all day long. And so the people, you know, were up to their eyeballs in sound doctrine, straight from the apostle himself. And so that kind of gives you an idea of what this church was like, or the city was like, and the church there. Look at the description of Christ that we're given right there in verse 1. Two things we're told. Again, they come back from chapter 1. We're told that Christ holds the seven stars in his right hand, and that he walks among the seven golden lampstands. So what a wonderful picture that is of Jesus. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the one who holds his ministers in his hand. And Jesus is also the one who tends his churches, his local churches, plural, to make sure that their fire keeps burning, to make sure that the light is still coming forth from the lampstand. Because the purpose of the lampstand is to emit light. Christ wants his church to be a beacon of gospel light and heat. And he, the one who's speaking to the church in Ephesus, is the one who actually tends the lampstands. Now, sometimes he tends those lampstands by encouragement and saying things that he values in the church and how he's encouraged by how they're living for him. At other times, Christ is not so pleased with his lampstands. There's some things he's concerned about, and he uses hard-hitting words. He speaks of having something against his church. And he speaks sometimes in a tone of rebuke. Joel Beakey, in his commentary, gives a real good way to think about this in terms of how Christ speaks to his church. He says we need to be very careful that we don't think of Christ speaking to his church in these chapters as kind of like a policeman. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a policeman, but you know when you're driving down the road and you look in your rearview mirror and you see the lights, and all of a sudden, what is it you think? Oh, the policeman's here, I'm in trouble, right? Now, he's just doing his job, he's enforcing the law. But when we think of a policeman, we're like, uh-oh, he's here and we're in trouble, or he's going to be looking for infractions of the law and going to write me a ticket. That's not how we're to think about Christ coming to his church in this passage. But rather, Joel Beakey says, Christ is more like a gardener looking at his garden. And when he looks at his garden, he rejoices when he sees things that are growing and flourishing. This is my garden, and this good is happening. But he also sees areas that must be addressed, or they're going to destroy what is good. So Christ might see mildew, or insects, or shriveling leaves, and knows this is an area that has to be addressed, or this garden is not going to flourish. And so that's the way Christ comes to his churches. When there are things that need to be addressed, he lovingly addresses it, and sometimes he addresses it aggressively, but aggressive is not lack of love. The forcefulness is because he is a master gardener, and he wants his church to grow, flourish, and thrive. So there's the description of Christ in the letter to Ephesus. Now notice how he commends them. He has a lot of positive things to say about this church, and I think a lot of these positive things come about how from the fact that this was a church that was very well taught, as I said. In verse 2, he commends them. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. In verse 2, he's essentially commending them for their discernment. Not everyone who claims to be an apostle is an apostle. Just like today, there are people who claim to be apostles and prophets and things like that, and they're not all genuine. Even in the first century, there were false apostles. Paul talks about this in his letters, the false apostles. And so Christ is commending this church because they know the truth, they're able to distinguish truth from error, and they've discovered those false apostles, those who were false teachers. So he's commending them for that. In verse 3, he also commends them for their endurance in the faith. He says, I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So here was a church that was persevering through the trials of life. They were not losing heart as they suffered. Perhaps they suffered the reproach of the world, the mockery of those pagans in Ephesus. Perhaps they were ostracized from family or friends or alienated from their community. They had persevering faith, and he commends them for that. Notice he also commends them, if you jump down to verse 6, for hating the work of the Nicolaitans. In verse 6, it says, yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, most likely, this also speaks of their spiritual discernment, but also of the fact that they were morally pure. They were not compromised by the Nicolaitans who would have led them into immorality. Now, one of the deep dives you can take in the study of Revelation is who are the Nicolaitans? And here's the answer. No one really knows. No one really knows. You can look at commentators, and it's really all speculation. Don't go on Google. You'll find all kinds of stuff, including people who celebrate Christmas are Nicolaitans because of St. Nicholas. The Nicolaitans are mentioned also, if you jump ahead, in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 15, they come up again. If you look in the context, 2 verse 14 and 15, he says, "But I have a few things against you," speaking to the church in Pergamum now. "You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." So those who hold to the teaching of Balaam were eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. So it's kind of a libertine group. And then along with them, he says, you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans. And so we think this group was what essentially what we would call some kind of antinomian group. An antinomian is someone who thinks grace means I can live however I want. You know, a libertine, someone who lives in license. Saved by grace, O blessed condition, I sin all I want without remission. You know, like that's the kind of idea that they held to. Now, some people, Irenaeus was an early church father, and he thought that the Nicolaitans were actually followers of Nicolaus, who was one of the seven men in the book of Acts who were chosen to serve with Stephen as kind of the first diaconate. But again, there's really no, he's just guessing as well. We don't really know. The point is, these were false teachers. And they were those who would threaten the church, the moral purity of the church and the faithfulness of the church. And Jesus commends the Christians in Ephesus. He commends them because what? Not that they hate the Nicolaitans, but they hate the work of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus says, I also hate it. In other words, Jesus says, I hate the work of the antinomians. I hate the work of the libertines. I hate the work of those who say, grace means sin all you want, indulge all you want. And I'm glad you're a good church. You hate them, hate those works too. And so he's commending them for doctrinal purity, and he's commending them for moral rigor, for personal holiness, if you will. They had both of those things. Now, so you may be thinking, well, if they were theologically orthodox, and if they were morally pure, and if they were persevering through suffering, what could possibly be missing? And we're told in verse 4 what was missing. Jesus says, but I have this against you. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. And the imagery here is Christ is the groom. The church is the bride of Christ, and Christ is grieved that his bride does not love him as she once did. Remember, Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse that in the time surrounding the impending destruction of Jerusalem, he said what? The love of many will what? Will grow cold, or the old King James said wax cold. Well, you see that even happening to the church in Ephesus. Their love grew cold. And so they did not lose their first love, but they left it. They abandoned it. They turned their back on it. So it's possible, in other words, to be theologically correct, which is very important, to be morally pure, which is very important, to persevere through suffering, to have a persistent faith, but to lack love for Christ, to lack affection for him, delight in him, tenderness towards him. And now love there, it doesn't even just have to mean love for Christ, but also we love him because he first loved us, and if we love him, we will also love each other, right? So it just leaves it general there. They've abandoned their first love, but the love that we have at first when we are first converted, when the light of the gospel first dawns in our souls is a love for Christ, who loved us first and who offered his life as a sacrifice for us. And it's scary because you can lose your first love and almost not be aware of it. Joel Beakey said, "You may not be aware of it, and others may not even see it in you. A force of habit can keep you going through the motions of church life for a long time without your first love. But the Lord Jesus knows the very day and hour when your love began to fade." The Lord Jesus knows the very day and hour when your love began to fade. And that's what had happened in the church in Ephesus. So just thinking through this in terms of personal application, what are some signs that we've abandoned our first love? How do you know when that sort of thing has happened? If it happened to the church in Ephesus, it could happen in our church, or it could happen in your individual Christian life. What does it feel like to lose your first love? Well, in the Christian life, a dryness can develop where reading the Bible and private prayer and even public worship are done more out of duty than delight. You do them because you have to do them rather than you want to do them. Of course, we have duty in the Christian life, but we want to delight to do our duty. We want to delight in the Lord. But you can fall into going through the motions where you're not doing it out of love for Christ, but you're just doing it out of kind of, that's what I'm supposed to do. Lethargy can happen when you've abandoned your first love. You don't really want to serve the Lord. You don't have the strength to do anything, and you don't feel like doing anything because you are no longer in love with Jesus. Apathy can happen. Why try? Why do anything? Why be concerned about my personal spiritual health? Why be concerned about the church? You know, no, it doesn't seem like they're concerned. Why should I be concerned? And there can be an apathy about trying to pursue Christ and pursue holiness and pursue his word. Coldness in our prayer life. When we're first converted, we don't have to be taught how to pray. We naturally pray because we want to. We love the Lord and we talk to him because we can sense his nearness and we know the grace that has been given us. Diminished zeal for personal witness. When you love Christ, you naturally talk about what you love, right? There's a game night or whatever. We, you know, talk about football. We naturally talk about our teams, right? Because we love the team. If you naturally love Christ, you talk about what you love. But as you fall away from your first love, you don't want to witness to others. You don't want to talk about Christ. It becomes more of a chore or something that you have to do and you leave off doing. Worldliness, the things of this present life, can infatuate you. You become very much drawn towards the thing of the things of this world: how to make money, how to advance in your career, how to enjoy your personal hobby, or whatever it may be. That becomes the thing that is the driving force for your life. And if you really think about it, you ask yourself the question: was there ever a time that I loved Jesus more than now? Was there ever a time where I delighted more to pray to him? Was there ever more time where I had more zeal in sharing Christ with others? Was there ever more time when I loved worship more and hungered for the word more? If the answer is, yeah, I can think of times that were better than that, that I had that devotion to the Lord, that is something to consider, right? And we know that there's ebbs and flows in the Christian life. We know there's mountaintops and valleys, but we should be ever increasing and growing in our love for Christ because we know the love that he has for us. And so Jesus says, you know, I have this against you. You've abandoned your first love. Now, notice that Jesus can have things against his church. Not everything that Jesus says about his church is all, I'm just so happy with you and everything's great and, you know, let's just go dance in the park, you know. But rather, he can have things against his church. And what he had against his church that he loved, was that they had abandoned their first love. Now, so what was the solution? Because Jesus does not just identify the problem. He also brings them to a solution, a threefold solution. And I'm not trying to be cutesy, but they all start with R. That's just how it kind of works out. But in verse 5a, it says, remember. Look what he says. This I have against you. You abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. So he speaks of a declension or a backsliding in our love for Christ with this imagery of having fallen from a great height. It's almost like when you first are converted, when you first know the light of the gospel and you know who Christ is and you know that God loves you and you know that Christ took away all your sin, there's a sense of being lifted up. You know that hymn we sing, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus? It talks about it, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. There's a lifting up of the heart and of the soul into the presence of God when we know his love, and we are the light of the gospel is a burning reality to us. So he says the first thing you got to do is just remember what it was like to know that you deserved God's wrath, to know what it was like that you deserved to be sentenced to hell for eternity, but yet he loves you. And he sent his only son to die for you. And his son rose again so that you'd have everlasting life. And he pledged himself to be yours forever. And he gave you the Holy Spirit who would abide with you forever. And he said that he would purify you and make you holy. And he called you his son or his daughter. Remember those things because what? We love him because what? He first loved us. So there has to be just in our hearts, in our souls, a remembering of Christ. And then secondly, he says another R word, repent. Repent. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent. That is, have a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of direction, change of heart, change of mind, change of direction. Repentance means that we see our sin for what it is. It means that we're sorrowful for our sin. It means that we are humbled by our sin. We're ashamed of our sin. We're grieving our sin because it's sin, not because of the consequences of it, but because we have offended Christ who loves us. And we turn away from sin. There's a turning of the soul away from sin to Christ and to new obedience. So there's a remembering of the love that we once tasted and had with Christ. There's a repenting, but also there's a returning to the first works. Look what he says. Do the works you did at first. Do the works that you did at first. When you're first a Christian, what do? You're reading your Bible. And it's come alive to you. I remember when I was converted, when I was reading the scriptures, like, man, I can't get enough. Get the study Bible out. Get the highlighter out. I'm marking it up. I'm praying all the time. When I'm interacting with people I love who don't know Christ, I want to tell them about Christ because I know that that's the only way they can be saved from the wrath of God, and I believe it, and it's real. Maybe you're driving through your car, and you want to listen to music that helps you to glorify Christ. Maybe that was something you did. When you went to church, it was not just because, well, I got to go to church. That's what Christians do. You wanted to be there. And you got there early and you prayed and you thought about the Lord. The first things are those things that we first did when we were in love with Christ. Husbands and wives will talk about this. They'll say, they'll look across the table at one another one night at dinner and say, what's happened? Where's the fire gone? we're not going on dates anymore and we're not pursuing each other and we're not talking about things in our lives. We're just kind of roommates. And this church had become, they were orthodox in their theology. They knew it. They were persevering through suffering. That's great. They were morally pure. But where's the love for Christ? Where's the love for Christ? The same thing can happen to us if we're not careful. And so Jesus tells them, notice he identifies the problem. He tells them the practical path towards the solution. But Jesus also, in love, is not above issuing a warning. And what he said, what's the warning? God uses warnings in the lives of his church. In love, what does he say to this church? In verse 5d, he's given them what to do. Remember, repent, return. If not, what if they don't do that? If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, we've said, that's not talking about the second coming. Some people think every time they see Christ saying, I'm going to come, that it means the second coming. Whether or not the church in Ephesus repented in the first century has nothing to do with the timing of the second coming. But rather, what Jesus is talking about is, I will come to you in providential historical judgment on your church, and I will take away the lampstand. Now, the lampstand is the church. And the church, remember, is not a building, right? These people, many of them didn't have buildings. They were meeting in homes and stuff. It's, I'm going to remove the church, the people. I'm going to remove this congregation. It will no longer exist. It will be gone. It's interesting. The city of Ephesus was located in a place where it was actually moving because of the gradual silting of the river Castor. And by analogy, Christ is saying, this church may be removed. This church may be removed from its place if they do not repent. And so one of the ways to think about it, think about Europe. You ever been to Europe lately? There's a lot of beautiful churches there. There's a lot of places you can go where the gospel was proclaimed with boldness and where saints gathered to worship God and then scattered for witness. There are some places you can go and you're like, whoa, this is John Calvin's church. Where is everybody? Or Martin Luther's church or whoever it might be. And you can go and Charles Spurgeon's, and actually his is still doing actually pretty good. But a lot of them, the lampstand is gone. It's a vacant building. The building is still there, but the lampstand, the lighthouse, is gone. Christ is essentially threatening to do to this church what Jesus said God would do to Israel. Remember, all of this connects to things Jesus taught in the Gospels. Look over for a second to Matthew 21, because this is important for us to understand. Christ will come on a people who are his people, and if they are impenitent, remove their right to be his people. Matthew 21. Remember Jesus, this is the starting around verse 33. Jesus talks about a master who has a house. Matthew 21, verse 33. And he plants a vineyard and then he leases it out. And then when it's time for it to bear fruit, he starts sending servants and they kill all the servants. And then eventually says, well, they're not going to listen to the servants. And so then he sends his son, and they say, oh, the son's the heir, and they kill the son. And basically, this is a picture of Israel. Israel was God's vineyard, and God sent prophets to it. And what did they do? Jerusalem, they killed all the prophets. And then Jesus said, God, you know, has sent his son. And then they are, of course, the Jews are going to hand him over to the Romans and have Jesus killed. And then Jesus makes this point in Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected? Who's the stone? Jesus. Who are the builders? The Jews. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes, the cornerstone of the church. Look what he says in verse 43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Chief priests and the Pharisees know exactly what he's saying, because in verse 45, they perceived that he was talking about them. Jesus said, the kingdom is going to be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. In other words, Jesus comes to the church in Ephesus. They've forsaken their first love, and he says, it's going to be taken, the lampstand is going to be taken away, just like God would take away what? The kingdom from the Jews. The Romans would come in. They would sack that temple, which was an apostate house, destroy it so that one stone wasn't laying on another. And Jesus coming in providential judgment would make it clear that that was no longer the way, right? Those people had become a haunt for every unclean spirit, the Bible says. And so this language is very, very serious. He's saying, I will cause you to cease to be a church. I could tell you stories of churches that I know. We talked about churches in Europe, churches that I know even in the United States have given themselves over to false teaching. are they have refused to discipline members or ministers who need to be disciplined by the church. And in just a short matter of time, you just see how the church falls apart. Christ came and removed its lampstand. And so there is a threat there. We know that Jesus said the universal church will prevail and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But there's no promise to a local, visible church that you can do whatever you want to do and Christ won't come and take away the lampstand. And so our hearts are supposed to hear a warning like that and see it as a warning of Christ's love, and we're supposed to say, okay, I want to love Christ. I want to repent. I want to return to the first works and live for Him. But notice he not only gives a threat, he also gives a promise. So he gives a threat. I'll remove your lampstand. Verse 7, he gives a promise. The promise is to him who conquers, that is, who by faith and a persevering faith persevere through the trials of life to the end, that person who lives with a persevering faith, he will be granted to what? Eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And basically there we see that creation's promise, tree of life and the covenant of works, is reopened to the church. That we're readmitted into the paradise of God and we're able to eat of that tree of life. So you talk about creation to revelation, story of redemption, the tree of life is open again. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me where? In paradise. And the book of Revelation will actually end with not just the church in Ephesus eating from the tree of life, but a people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation eating from that tree of life. And so there's that hope of life beyond the grave. This is speaking of being with Christ and feeding on life forever in the presence of God. Let's move to the church in Smyrna in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. It's a shorter one. It says, chapter 2, verse 8, "Into the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." The city of Smyrna is the modern-day city of Izmir. It's also a harbor city. It had temples. It was a very pagan city, full of temples. They had a temple to their mother goddess, to various Roman emperors like Tiberius and Hadrian. It was the first city in Asia Minor to have a temple built to Roma, the spirit of Rome. We think Homer was born in Smyrna. Homer, the Greek poet, wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. But in Smyrna, it was not a safe place to be a Christian. There was Jewish opposition to Christianity from unbelieving Jews. And then there was also opposition from Rome because the Christians would refuse to offer incense to the Roman Caesars and call Caesar Lord. They said Jesus is Lord, and the Romans weren't down with that. The city was actually known as the city that had been resurrected. Hundreds of years before, it had been totally decimated by an earthquake, and then maybe 300 years after that, they had rebuilt it, and so it was kind of known as the city that was, and now it's back again. Polycarp, a disciple of John, eventually, maybe 100 years, 50 to 100 years after the book of Revelation, Polycarp became the bishop of Smyrna. And remember, he was the guy who was martyred, and he stood before the Roman Colosseum, and they told him to renounce the atheists. The Romans called Christians atheists because they didn't believe in the gods of Rome. And Polycarp, right before he was about to be fed to the lions, pointed to all the Romans in the stands, and he said, "I renounce the atheists." He had some guts. And then they told him to renounce his faith in Christ, and Polycarp said, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong, how can I now blaspheme my King and my Savior? And then he asked to be released from his shackles so that he could freely give himself to the lions for Christ. Totally amazing story if you ever get a chance to read about Polycarp. But he was later in the same area where they were persecuted greatly for Christ. The description of Christ, he's the first and the last. He's the one who died and came to life. Some suggest maybe that particular aspect of Christ is a reference to the city. The city itself, which was seen as a resurrected city. It had been destroyed and it had come to life again. And the people took great pride in that. And yet Christ comes and says, I am the first and the last. I am the one who died and came to life. In this letter to the Smyrnans, he only emphasizes the things that are good. He says no word of criticism of them. He commends them for enduring tribulation, which means something like pressure. They're under great pressure there in verse 9. And notice the tenderness of Christ. He says, I know about it. I know your tribulation. I know the pressure you're under. And so he commends them for enduring that. He speaks about their poverty. In verse 9, he says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. And so many of these Christians were ostracized from society. Unbelieving Jews pushed them out. Romans pushed them out. Wouldn't provide jobs. Wouldn't give them ways to provide for their families. And so many of them were very poor. And yet Christ, in speaking to them of their poverty, also reminds them, even though you're poor in this world, you are what? You're really rich in Christ. You're rich in me. And then he refers to the slander of those who say that they are Jews, but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Very important phrase. They say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. There's only one way to understand that phrase in the context of the early church. The early church believed themselves to be the true Jews. Christians saw themselves as the true Israel. We can see that, as we saw in chapter 1, the church was referred to as what? A kingdom of priests. That's the same language that was used of Israel in the Old Testament. And so those who say that they are Jews but are not are those who were just Jews ethnically. They were just Jews sacramentally. They had been circumcised physically. But even though they said that they were Jews, they weren't really true Jews, because a true Jew is circumcised, what does Paul say in Romans 2? In his heart. A true Jew is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, one who worships by the Spirit of God and glories in Christ Jesus. A true Jew is one who believes in the true Jew, Jesus, their Messiah. But what was happening is that in those days, the Romans had given Jews freedom of worship. And so if you were a Jew, you actually, in the Roman Empire, were not required to go offer incense to Caesar, confess him as Lord, in those temples in Smyrna. And so what the unbelieving Jews did to Christians, because remember, they did not like the Christians because they were proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. Unbelieving Jews tried to say that Christians weren't real Jews and they would hand them over to the Romans. So that protection that was once there was removed, and then they would be persecuted by the Romans. Joel Beakey says this, the only people who were excused from worshiping Caesar were the Jews. Now, for a time, the church in Smyrna enjoyed the same immunity. By the end of the first century, the Jews had disowned any association with Christians, which exposed the later to the Romans, a people who denied the existence of Roman gods and refused to worship Roman emperors. Christians refused to offer incense on the altar before the emperor's image. Confessing Jesus as Lord, they refused to call Caesar Lord, an act of defiance that was viewed as treasonous, even blasphemous in Smyrna. The persecution that ensued against the Christians was encouraged and exacerbated by local Jews. And so those unbelieving Jews in this early time are not the true Jews. They're actually a synagogue of Satan. Yes, they bear the name Jew, but those who are the true Jews are those who are circumcised in their heart. They are those who are in Christ. an ethnic Gentile who's in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, is more Jewish than an ethnic Jew who rejects Jesus as the Messiah. That's what Paul says in like all of his letters. So if we don't understand that, we fall into this theology that says there's a plan for Israel and a plan for the church and all of that, we've almost missed the whole point of the New Testament, because one of the main points is in Christ we are the true people of God. In Christ we are engrafted into the Israel of God. And so these ethnic Jews who rejected the Messiah, they said they're Jews, but they're not. They were of a synagogue of Satan. And so what Christ tells this church is not, he doesn't give them a rosy-eyed picture of the Christian life. He doesn't say, it's okay, you're really winners, and smile at them like Joel Osteen. He doesn't say, you know, if you only had more faith, you would, maybe the suffering would go away. But actually, he tells them in verse 10, more suffering's going to happen. He tells them not to be afraid of it, but he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And you're going to be tested and tried. And for 10 days, you'll have tribulation. So he says, it's going to get really hard. And notice how he speaks about the devil. This is going to be important for later on in the book. This doesn't mean that some little red guy with the trident and, you know, the horns is going to come out and pick you up and throw you into prison. No, the Romans are going to come up and they're going to arrest you and they're going to put you in prison. And remember later on in the book of Revelation, the image of Rome is what? A beast coming out of the sea. But who's calling the beast coming out of the sea? The dragon. The beast is a pawn of the dragon, the devil, who persecutes the church. The way that the devil is going to throw these Christians into prison is by apostate Jews handing Christians over to Imperial Rome so that they can be thrown into prison. The devil uses apostate religion, false religion, and political power to persecute the church. It's going to be a major theme in Revelation. Apostate religion and the political power come against the church. Satan's going to throw you into prison. So what does he say? Figure out how you're going to escape prison. How you're going to break out of Alcatraz? No. Look what he says. He says, I love this passage. He says, be faithful unto death. That means no matter what they do to you, they pull out your toenails, they pull out your fingernails, they stab you, or they throw hot oil on you, or they try to burn you alive, you know, like whatever they do to you, be faithful unto death. Keep confessing Christ until your dying breath, and I will give you, what? The crown of life. Doug Kelly comments on this, and he says this, the ancient city of Smyrna had a beautiful hill that was known as the crown, with stately public buildings constructed all around the crown. This made it appear from harbor if you came in on ship, or if you were coming in on camels or horses from distant plains, like the points of a crown. So Smyrna itself was often called the crown. But Jesus said to the church in Smyrna, I will give you something far more lovely than the crown of Smyrna. What I will give you will shine brightly in endless eternity when all the buildings of Smyrna have moldered into the dust. The crown of life. And this, the crown, is really the laurel wreath of those who persevere to the end. James 1 in verse 12 speaks of those who are steadfast under trial. When they have passed the test, will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And then he says also, those who persevere, they will not be hurt by what? Verse 11, the second death. There is a death after death. We die physically. We all die physically. For a believer, our spirits pass immediately into the presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But for someone who is not a genuine believer in Christ, there's a death after death. There is a lake of fire. There is hellfire of eternal conscious torment after death. And he says, if you persevere in faith and you're faithful through it all unto death, you will receive what? The crown of life. And in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 6, it will say, It will describe this as well. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. We'll talk about this when I get there. I think that's regeneration. But blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death, hell, has no power, but they will be priests to God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. Well, that's all we have time for. Let's pray together, and we'll go to our discussion groups. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is life-giving. It is convicting. It is encouraging, inspiring. It is the word that we need, and we pray that we would be moved by it. We pray not only that your word would convict us as individuals, but we also pray that we would hear it and receive it corporately as a church, that we would know what your word can do in the hearts of your people collectively. And we pray that we would be a faithful lampstand, that we would burn with gospel light and gospel heat, that as Jesus tends our lampstand, he would never have to threaten to remove it, but rather keep it burning with the light of truth and grace and hope that is found in him alone. We thank you that he is the first and the last. He was dead, but now he's alive forevermore. And we pray in his name. Amen.